Our scripture reading this morning comes from Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you.
Last week, as we looked at the latter half of chapter 7, we saw how Koheleth showed us the wisdom at work and how wisdom gives us balance and strength and insight. He's also said several times in the book so far how it's better to be wise than it is to be foolish. So clearly Koheleth comes down on the side of wisdom. Wisdom is better than foolishness. Really no doubt about his stance on that, but he's also pointed out how wisdom is limited in its usefulness and how wisdom can't solve all our problems. And that's primarily because our knowledge is limited. Our wisdom is limited, and wisdom is really nothing more than applied knowledge. So when we don't know everything we should, we don't know everything we need to know to navigate all of the issues that we face. And that can lead to frustration. And that's the theme of chapter 8. Is frustration. Frustration is really an emotional response. It's the response that comes from being prevented from achieving something that we believe we should be able to achieve, or from attaining something that we think should be ours. When that doesn't happen, we become frustrated. When we're frustrated, it's often because there's something in our way that we just can't change. Simply put, we don't like being at the mercy of forces that are beyond our control. And there's so much in this world that is beyond our control. And Kathy and I lived in Burlington. I don't know how familiar you are with Burlington, Wisconsin, but it's a river town, and the Fox River runs right down through the middle of the downtown area. So there are limited ways to get from one side of the town to the other with bridges. And Burlington is also divided by train tracks. And you have to cross the train tracks in order to get from one side of the town to the other. Well, they've built a bypass now that you have to go a little bit out of your way for, but you can get over. But back when we lived there, there was no bypass. And I know it was just a perception, but it seemed like whenever you were in a hurry to get from one side of the town to the other, that was when the train was there. And it would be a long train. It would be a slow train, a train that backed up and changed cars and stuff. And it would just drive you crazy as you sat there waiting, tapping your foot. Maybe your frustration is technology that doesn't work. Experienced that with a friend this week. Technology doesn't work the way you think it should when you need it to. Maybe it's long lines that frustrate you, or slow service. Maybe you suffer chronic pain, and that is a frustration, or maybe you struggle with some other major or minor annoyance. But we all have something that frustrates us. And I'm sure we all have something that frustrates us on a regular basis. That's just life under the sun. That's where we're at. Chapter 8 begins commonly enough as verse 1, really serves as a transition between chapter 7 and what is about to come. Koheleth begins by asking a couple of rhetorical questions. He asks, who is like the wise? And he asks, who knows the interpretation of a thing? And some scholars look at those questions and they interpret them really, I think, more negatively than Koheleth means them to be. And they deduce that he expects the answer of no one. No one is like the wise, and no one knows the interpretation of the thing. But given the positive nature of the second half of verse 1, I think that's probably not likely. I believe instead he's saying that wisdom is a rare trait, and it's something to be highly prized for the insights that it gives when we do have wisdom. After all, he's just stated in verse 28 of chapter 7 that he's only found that 0.1% of all the men that he's encountered have possessed wisdom. That's the 1 in 1,000 that he talks about. Just think about how hard it can be to understand some of the teachings we find in God's Word, the Bible. Those attending our adult ed class have experienced that difficulty as they've been studying doctrine. And they can look at multiple passages. They're all written in plain English. It's black and white. They say what they say. It's not hard to determine what they say, but it can be very difficult to reconcile them all together and understand cohesively what Scripture teaches on some of the doctrines that we have. I suspect that we all sometimes struggle and are frustrated with understanding God's providence and his activity in this world. We might ask, is what I'm going through, is the suffering that I'm feeling, the trouble that I'm having, is that the result of some sin in my life? Is it therefore a sign of God's judgment that's meant to bring me to repentance? Or is what I'm experiencing an opportunity to grow my faith as I rely on God's grace to see me through this thing? Or maybe it's God teaching me a lesson that I can't learn any other way. Those things are hard to discover in this world. It really can be difficult to tell sometimes. And the wise man who can see the path to solving those kinds of issues is a rare person indeed. One of my joys is encountering someone who can decipher complex matters and explain them clearly. I just love to come across an article or an author that can just take something that's so multifaceted and make sense of it for me and put that down on paper. The prophet Daniel in the Old Testament was just such a person. Daniel chapter 1 verse 20 tells us that he was 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in Babylon regarding matters of wisdom and understanding. He was a sharp guy. He's also a great example of the last half of verse 1 of our passage, which says, a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. We read in Daniel 1 verse 15 how the Babylonians could see that Daniel and his friends were better in appearance than the Babylonian youth. They just looked better. It was obvious in their demeanor, in their expressions. And isn't it interesting how wisdom, godly wisdom, can really improve the way we look? Inner wisdom departs an outer glow and a softness of features. You instinctively know when you're in the presence of someone wise. Next, having begun on a somewhat positive note of review and introduction to the remainder of chapter 8, Koheleth proceeds to mention 5 different frustrations that are really common to life under the sun and how we can go about dealing with them. In verses 2 through 7, he begins with our frustration with authority as he writes, I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although a man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? Let's begin by considering the power of a king. Basically, what Kohelet says here is, whatever the king says goes. Kohelet says he does whatever he pleases, and his word is supreme. It's beyond questioning. In other words, the king's authority is absolute, and although Kohelet doesn't say it directly, he has the power to punish. We see that in Romans chapter 13, verses 3 through 4. Kohelet alludes to that power in verse 5, where we see that the one who obeys the king will be spared. So we can obviously see the corollary to that, the opposite of that, the one who disobeys is not going to be spared. So clearly, there's a practical reason to obey the king. He has the power to make you pay. Of course, we aren't under the authority of a king today, not in this country. But this passage still applies to us because it's appropriate to extend the principle to all authorities that we find over us. That's because of the second and more important reason that we see here. It's a theological reason that God has placed those authorities over us. We read about that in Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Doesn't say they may. Says they will. And Kohelet says much the same thing as he says, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Admittedly, our authorities haven't received the same anointing as the kings of Israel, the kings in the Old Testament. They're not the same thing at all. They haven't received God's anointing, but they have received God's appointing. And we honor God when we honor them. Conversely, as we resist them, Paul makes clear that we are in fact resisting God. That's a difficult command. I know it is for me, and I assume it is for you. That's a difficult command, because our authorities aren't always easy to submit to. That's why I pray each Sunday for God's help, for God to help us submit to the authorities that he's put in place. It's not an easy thing. Still, whenever this subject comes up, people wonder if the command to obey is absolute or if it has its limits. The best answer I can give to that is one Peter gave in Acts 5:29, when the religious authorities commanded him and the other disciples to not preach in Jesus' name, and he says we must obey God rather than man. So when a matter creates a conflict between God and man, our obedience has to be to the higher authority. There's no question about that. Kohelet gives guidance in that as well when he says not to be hasty to walk away from any authority that God has put into place. That shouldn't be our first knee-jerk reaction, is to disobey. We're not always going to be under godly authorities. It's unfortunate, but most of our leaders are not godly people. More often than not, we're not going to be under godly people. We may have to resist. That is permissible. But we should never do so quickly. We should never do that lightly. That shouldn't be our default position. And once more, Daniel provides us with a godly example of resisting authority, as he did it in a submissive and humble manner. He and his friends weren't conformists by any means. They didn't just do whatever they were told. But neither were they revolutionaries. They didn't brazenly flaunt their disobedience. And when it came down to it, ultimately they submitted to the punishment that their disobedience brought them. They were still in submission to government as they submitted to the punishments that they had placed upon them. And the wise person will discern when it's right to submit, when it's right to resist. There's a time for each of those activities, for each has its burden, because knowledge and wisdom are limited. We don't always know the end of things. We might guess at it, but we don't know. Therefore, it's hard to know what time it is, making it doubly hard to understand the wise course to take. Seems that the thought of our lack of understanding has again led Koheleth to a subject that also causes a great deal of frustration, and that's the inevitability of death. Look at me at verses 8 and 9, where Koheleth writes, "No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt." Hebrews 9:27 tells us very clearly that each of us has an appointment with death. The problem is, we don't know when that appointment is. God knows. God knows with absolute precision. And that date is on his calendar. Psalm 139:16 tells us that he determined the length of our lives before we were ever born. That means that no human has the power of life and death. Even though it sometimes may seem like we do, we don't. Think of what that means. Think about it. You are immortal until God's prearranged time. Nothing can take you out of this earth early. No one's life is ever cut short. It may seem that way. It may seem like they were taken too quickly, but everyone gets 100% of the time on earth that God allotted to them before he created them. But it also means not only are we immortal, we can't extend our life, we can't extend our time for even an instant. When our time is up, it's up. While teaching against being anxious, Jesus asked in Matthew 6:27, "Which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life?" Really, the answer there is none of you. You can't do it. Then Koheleth brings the two themes that he's explored so far together as he considers a soldier at war. We've got authority and we've got death. One of the more demanding things that governmental authority can do is to send someone to war. And very few people have less control over their own lives than a soldier does. Really, nobody's situation is all that much different because everyone is under someone's authority. We all face an uncertain future. We don't even know enough to correctly and fully interpret the things that happen in our lives. None of us controls our own destiny. We can't even control the length of our lives. And it's maddeningly frustrating. But at least it's the same for everyone, right? Well, really not hardly. Koheleth points that out next. Look with me at verses 10 through 15, where we see Koheleth's next frustration under the sun, and that he's frustrated with justice. He says, "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commended joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." Well, if God is just, we reason then that he ought to judge the wicked and reward the faithful. That just makes sense. If God is just, that's what should happen. Yet we see the same thing Koheleth saw, and it frustrates us. By all appearances, bad people seem to be doing just fine. Asaph saw the same thing, and he struggled with the apparent contradiction before him. Look at what he writes about the wicked in Psalm 73, verses 4 and 5. He says, "The wicked have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. It's been going on a long time. And he continues in verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. Put that in plain English, God's enemies seem to get all the goods. They earn more, they have more power, they experience more pleasure than those who try to honor and please God. That's the way it looks. And Qohelet says it's even worse than that, because those doing wrong are being praised. They're being praised in the very place they should be called out for their wickedness. Maybe he's thinking here about their eulogies, given that he speaks of them being buried. That's how he begins here. So if that's what he means, it seems even worse somehow, because they aren't even alive to continue to hold sway over anyone. They're gone, they're dead, and yet people are still praising them. They're praising them and honoring them, meaning that the people's admiration for them and their wickedness was genuine. There'd be no reason to praise them otherwise. That puts me in mind of the story of a man whose brother had died. He went to the minister who was going to officiate the funeral and offered $1,000 donation to the church if the minister would say that his brother was a saint at his funeral. Well, the brother was nowhere near a saint. He was known as a rogue. He was an all-around scoundrel. He was an evil, vile man. But that offer of $1,000 was tempting. On the day of the funeral, the minister stood up. He said, the deceased was no good. He was a vile and evil man, and everyone knows it. But compared to his brother sitting in the front row here, he was a saint. Isaiah pronounced woe on those who call evil good and good evil, but still we see it all the time. Qohelet saw it too, and it frustrated him just the same as it frustrates us. One reason Qohelet saw for such depravity was the delay of justice. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:9 that the Lord isn't slow in punishing the wicked and rewarding the righteous. Instead, he's being patient and he's being merciful. But our hearts are so depraved that we tend to take advantage of God's mercy. We take advantage of his long suffering, and we reason that since we've suffered no consequences so far, that there aren't going to be any consequences. We may as well continue on with our behavior. And we see that played out all around us today, as our criminal justice system in many places really is toothless. Once people realize that they're not being punished, there's no incentive to reform. And crime then escalates both in frequency and severity. Absent of consequences, there's no reason for things to be any different. And that line of thinking continues to its ultimate conclusion, that there's also nothing to fear when this life is over. Looking to 2 Peter again, we read how people will begin to believe that Christ isn't going to return to judge at all. And I think we see that today. Former professor of biological science at Cornell University, a man named William B. Provine, was really the poster boy for that kind of thing. In a 1994 debate, he said the following: when you die, you're not going to be surprised, because you're going to be completely dead. Now, if I find myself aware after I'm dead, I'm going to be really surprised. But at least I'm going to hell, where I won't have all those grinning creatures from Sunday morning listening. Professor Provine was ushered into eternity on September 1st, 2015, at the age of 73. He got the surprise he didn't think was coming. We know he did. And if he didn't have a complete change of heart before he died, he got the hell that he was mocking as well. Looking at life as it is, only under the sun, he came to the logical conclusion that there isn't anything else. And what other conclusion is logical when one leaves God out of the equation? It's the only right way to think. Yet despite evidence of the contrary, Kohelet declares that justice is going to ultimately occur. In verses 12 and 13, he declares that everyone's going to get what's coming to them, even though the opposite is occurring right now. We aren't told the basis of Kohelet's assurance, but we only see that he reckons the ledger is going to be brought into balance one day. But for now, Kohelet declares that what's taking place on the earth, where things are topsy-turvy, is vanity. It's a bell. It's chasing after wind. Still, despite all of that, we can enjoy our time under the sun when we recognize God's place in our lives. God has given us this life. God orders our days, and there is joy to be had while we await his justice. Yeah, there's vanity under the sun. Yes, there's injustice. And it frustrates us when we see wickedness unpunished and righteousness unrewarded. Our life is much more than trouble and hard work and the path of the frustration of life under the sun. The joy and refreshment to be found in God's goodness and reason to celebrate because we know we aren't home yet. This isn't all there is, and justice will prevail in the end. But as we saw in chapter 3, verse 11, God has put eternity in our hearts, and we can't help but yearn for more while we're here. We're often frustrated by the limits that we find when we sojourn here. Verses 16 and 17, Kohelet expresses his final frustration in this chapter as he says, the riddle remains no matter how much effort he applies to solving it. He says, when I first applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that's done under the earth, how neither day nor night nor one's eyes are asleep, do one's eyes sleep, one's eyes see sleep. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much a man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. You know, I've noticed there seems to be an ever-increasing lack of wonder in the world today. Have you noticed that? No longer do we seem to be asking the really big questions that seem to have been asked so often in the past. Instead, we've predominantly become a sound bite society, and our philosophy can largely be printed on a bumper sticker. But Kohelet never stopped seeking. Even though the answer to his question about the meaning of life continued to elude him, he never stopped looking for it. It seems like the more he learned, the more he realized he still didn't know, and he was driven to learn what he didn't know. Well, after working on it for 8 years, Samuel Johnson finally completed the Dictionary of the English Language that he was writing in 1755. At the time, the dictionary was widely acclaimed as one of the greatest single achievements of scholarship. Dr. Johnson had amassed a definition for virtually every English word, yet his efforts only served to reveal how little he actually knew. He said that one inquiry had only led to another, and each book pointed to another, and that searching didn't mean finding, so pursuing perfection was like chasing the sun. I think Kohelet would have understood Dr. Johnson's frustration. As we reach the end of the first two-thirds of the book of Ecclesiastes, we see Kohelet still struggling with many of the same questions that he began with. Kohelet writes about how his quest has led to sleepless nights and days filled with inquiry and all to no avail. He can see God's work, but he can't understand it because human wisdom alone is insufficient for grasping God's ways. In this, Kohelet speaks for everyone who asks the big questions because the workings of God's governance in the universe are simply beyond our capacity to discern. And that frustrates us. Because we need to know. We want to know. We long to see it all. But the fact that we still do sometimes ask the big questions is really evidence that this world isn't all there is. Remember, chapter 3, verse 11 tells us that God put eternity into our hearts. In other words, the longing that we experience is God-given. The frustration we experience is God-given. And the frustration points to God. The fact that we're dissatisfied with this world and the limited knowledge it affords us is evidence that we were created for another world. Some people allow their frustrations to morph into resentment and anger toward God. The better choice by far, is to recognize our limitations while at the same time praising God for his boundless knowledge and wisdom. Paul expressed that very thing in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, where he wrote, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are all are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." We may not have all the answers. We know who does. And it pays to remember that faith is really unnecessary where there's no deficiency. If we had everything we needed, we would have no need of God. Like the Apostle Paul, we can say, "I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what he has entrusted to me." If I encourage you, face your frustrations, embrace them. Embrace your limitations. Let your frustration keep you reaching, not merely for the answers, certainly keep searching for those, but look more for the one who has the answers. When Abraham Lincoln was assassinated at his funeral, his pastor, the Dr. Phineas Gurley, said, "Where reason fails, with all her powers, their faith prevails and love adores." Let's pray. Father, this world is often challenging. So we need the wisdom that only you can provide. We all struggle with frustration, and as we do, we ask that you would remind us that we aren't meant to know all the answers to all our problems, but that we have access to the one who does. Father, help us to praise you for your control of this world and the fact that you are still on your throne. Help us to receive even our daily frustrations as gifts from your hand, that they might draw us closer to you. Father, help us to put our trust in you alone. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You would stand and join us as we sing.